Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
For those of you that do not know me, my name is Jason. I'm one of the volunteer leaders here. And I'm just extremely blessed to have the opportunity to come up here tonight and preach the word and expound on it and go into it with you guys. Tonight we'll be going over a passage in the Bible that speaks so evidently towards the providence of God, that he puts us in a specific time and place with a purpose and a reason. It's something that JD hits on a lot around here, but I think in going through the book that we're going in tonight, we can really see how that impacts our lives and how we can move through it. So the book that we'll be going over tonight will be Esther. And it will not be like our normal Ignition service where we go verse by verse. We're actually going to try and go through the entire book. So we're going to go Esther 1 through Esther 10 with selected chapters and verses to kind of just try and point out the main events that God works through this book. And then just see how we can apply that to our life and how we can see God's character through it. And then next week, make sure that you come back out because we'll be back in the book of John, and JD will be going over Jesus's high priestly prayer, something that we definitely don't want to miss. So the title of the study tonight will be For Such a Time as This. But before we get into the study, we're going to go over the context. And I really want to encourage you guys as we're going into the word tonight, really make sure that you're looking for the small details in which God is moving. The book of Esther is very unique because it doesn't mention God throughout the entire book. But in listening through the story, you can see God so clearly and evidently. So before we enter in, let's start with prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you in this moment, and we just thank you for this time that we get to gather here together. We pray tonight that you would just open our hearts to your word, that you would just guide us closer and closer to you, and that you would reveal your loving kindness and mercy towards us. Give us a fresh perspective on who you are, to know you as a loving Father. And we just thank you for all this and ask that you would bless this study with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so first, we're going to start in the context, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. As with every single book in the Bible, we got to make sure that we're setting the context, because so quickly, if we're not reading in the proper context, we can take the words, the passages out of their original meaning and apply it to our lives in ways that it should not be applied, or even give misrepresentations of the character of God, which is a lot worse. The first thing that we want to do is we want to set the time frame in which this book was written and in the time that these events occurred. So the events of the book of Esther occurred during a time where the Jewish people were captives in the land of Persia. So now the story is set nearly 100 years after the Jewish people got out of their exile from Babylon. So if we know the story of Daniel, the Jewish people were taken captive by Babylon, and they were in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. After those 70 years, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem or scatter abroad after they were freed, I guess to say, by Cyrus the Great. So we're about 100 years after that first exile period and about 30 years after the Jewish people were allowed to leave Jerusalem and go back, or allowed to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. But our story doesn't actually take place in Jerusalem. It takes place in the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the reason being for this is because after the Jewish people were set free from Babylon, Jerusalem and Judah were still kind of seen as like a backward spot. It was a little bit wild. So the Jewish people just scattered abroad in the 127 provinces in the Persian Empire. So specifically, we're going over the capital city. And this happened around the 5th century BCE. So that's the setting of this story. Now, the main characters of the book are Esther, of course, who is a Jewish orphan who ascends to become the queen of Persia. And then we have Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin slash father, It's kind of a relationship where when Esther's parents pass away, he takes her in and raises her as his own. And then we have King Ahasuerus, who also, for our history buffs out there, is known as Xerxes. So a very well-known Persian king that if you look into like a history book or something, you'll see him over and over and over again. And then our last main character in this book would be Haman the Gagite, who is one of the king's top officials. So those are the four main characters that we'll get into as we start the book. So the book starts in chapter one, speaking of three great feasts that the king Ahasuerus held in Shushan, the capital of Persia, for his nobles and princes throughout all 127 provinces in which he reigned. So the first feast, absolutely massive, lasted 180 days, and it was showing off the glory and splendor of the kingdom of Persia. We see in Esther 1, verses 3 through 4, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and all the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So that was the first feast in this story. Now, there were two other feasts that occurred directly after this 180 days. There were two seven-day feasts that were happening simultaneously. So it was a feast that the king Ahasuerus held where he was with his nobles and his princes in the capital city. And then there was another feast held by Queen Vashti, who is the current king or current queen to the king, just for the noble woman of the place. So it came to pass that on this second and third feast, on the seventh out of the 7 days of the festival, King Ahasuerus sent for Queen Vashti to be brought before him that he could show off her beauty. But the queen refused in prudence and modesty to not be set before the king and his guests. We see this here in Esther verses 1, 11 through 12, where it states, the king having his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So from this decision that Queen Vashti did, probably the correct thing to do, right? If she were to go, she would have been paraded in front of the king's nobles and stuff, probably in an immodest way. But we also learn a lot about the king's character through this. So the rest of chapter one kind of speaks of the king speaking with his officials, and it's about making sure that this story does not spread throughout the kingdom, that wives continue to submit to their husbands, and that through this, they think there's going to be some sort of revolt. We can learn a couple things about this, right? So the king demonstrates the need within every man to receive a sense of honor and respect from his wife, but it also demonstrates how not to receive and earn that respect and honor from your wife through coercion or demanding. It is something that must be given freely. And it also gives us the first glimpse, again, at King Ahasuerus' unreasonable character. And I kind of wanted to hit on King Xerxes. I'm going to use Xerxes because Ahasuerus is a little difficult to say. But there's an extra biblical source, right? So who here, have you guys ever seen the movie 300? Yeah, I've never seen it, but I know what it's about. It's about the Spartan soldiers defending Greece from the Persians. So that's actually King Ahasuerus or Xerxes. But during this time, it was a battle of this little gap of water, right? So Xerxes comes in after his father Darius the Mede passes away, and he comes in guns a-blazing, conquers Egypt, and he's like, I'm going for Greece. That's the next stop. But there was this 1,300-yard set of water that he had to get across to make it to Greece. So he hires or tells his engineers to make this bridge to get across, right? And this was supposed to allow for them to cross over from Asia to Europe. Now, the construction of the bridge was completed, and then before they were able to use it, a storm swept through and washed it all away. So now I don't think this is very far-fetched for a king to do something when somebody fails, but the king had all the engineers executed. It's brutal, but that doesn't seem far. The thing that happens after that is kind of where we see his mindset at. So after he decapitates all of his engineers, he orders the soldiers to whip the sea with chains 300 times, to stab it with red-hot irons, and lastly, to throw handcuffs in the water to symbolize the sea's submission to his authority. So right off the bat, we know that in the first chapter, we see that we're dealing with an irrational and foolish man as king. The book, then shifting over to chapter 2, searches for the king's search for a new queen with the banishment of Vashti. And this is where we're introduced to our two... Never mind, one more second. But in search of a replacement, the king searches the kingdom for beautiful young virgins to be brought before the king after a time of preparation that lasted 12 months. This is where we're introduced to our two other characters who we mentioned before, Esther and Mordecai. We see this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who were captured by Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it says right here, right, that the king's demand and decree went out, and Esther, being a young woman who was lovely and beautiful, was taken to the king's palace. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about this event and said that over 400 other women were selected to be part of this process. Esther, through this, she goes in and she conceals her Jewish identity to start. We see this in Esther 2:10, where Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So Esther goes in, she has these 12 months of preparations, the beautification process, and after Esther goes through this process of beautification, she's set before the king, and she finds honor in his sight, and she is selected to be the new queen of Persia. Now this is the first glimpse of the providence of God working through this story. So approximately in the Persian Empire, there was about 50 million people. We cut that right in half, about 25 million women, and then about 400 women selected for this process. And out of all women selected, a Jewish orphan becomes the queen of Persia. And it just shows that God is above all things and he's working all things. And obviously, throughout the rest of the book, we'll see what happens with this. But now during the time when Esther is being prepared to go before the king in this beautification process, Mordecai, her dad slash cousin, was sitting inside the king's gate checking in every single day to make sure that she was doing all right. And during this time, Mordecai overheard this plot to kill the king. And with the information, he informed Esther, who then informed the king and ultimately saved his life. Now, this is just like a little three-verse thing at the end of chapter 2, but it is very important to this entire book, so make sure that you remember it. But we'll read chapter 2, 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made on the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So, again, like I said, remember that as we go into the story. But then we shift over here to chapter 3, and we're introduced to our last main character of the text. And the story is, it's Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, Haman was a prince in the Persian Empire, and he was promoted above all other princes within the empire. He was like the king's right-hand man, to say. And Haman was set before the people and commanded by the king to receive homage when he was walking by. But our friend Mordecai would not pay homage to Haman. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him in the seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And filled with wrath and indignation towards Mordecai, Haman decides, if you're not going to bow for me, I'm not just going to try and kill you. I'm going to try and kill your people. So he decides to go after the entire Jewish population. And again, we're going to kind of go back into history a little bit right here to see why there was that divide. Why would Haman not bow down? You know, we went over earlier today, Mel was talking about how we should be subject to our authorities. And Mordecai specifically, you know, he's under a pagan king, but he saves his life. Why is he not bowing down to this Persian prince that's over him? And to understand that, we have to go back over 1,000 years in history. So there's no coincidence that the book here refers to Haman as an Agagite. It says it over and over and over again. And it's to show us that he was a descendant of Agag, who is an ancient king of the Amalekites, who 1,000 years earlier was actually killed by the Jewish people. So if you guys remember the story of King Saul, when God tells him to kill the entire Amalekite army, so he doesn't kill them all. And instead of killing the king, Samuel, the prophet, has to step in, and he ends up hacking Agag to pieces. We see this in 1 Samuel 15:13. But Samuel said, as your sword had made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, to make matters worse and more interesting, King Saul, whose reign Agag was hacked to pieces, was a Benjamite, the same Jewish tribe that Mordecai belonged to. So we need to understand that these men knew their family history. I know probably like 200 years back in my family. These guys know thousands of years. And this is deep-seated animosity that was way beyond just Mordecai not bowing down to him. So this 1,000 years of deep-seated animosity led Haman to go before the king to try again not to kill only Mordecai, but the entire Jewish population. And the king, our foolish king, agreed to Haman's plan and sent out a decree that all Jewish people would be executed on a certain date. And to decide that date, they just cast a lot for it. It wasn't even that big of a deal. The king did not look into the matter whatsoever. Chapter 3, verses 13 said, and the letters were sent by couriers into the king's providences to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and went to plunder their possessions. Now, we end chapter 3 here with the king thinking that he did well, not knowing that what he did at all. And then he sat down with Haman and drank while the city was perplexed at what has been done. This is chapter 3, verse 15. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's commands, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. I think it's so interesting that in the New King James, we use the term perplexed. The ESV version uses the term thrown into confusion. And the NIV version uses my favorite, bewildered. But it just shows and exclaims the complete shock of the entire Persian city that a decent nation of Jewish people were just out of nowhere to be killed with no rhyme or reason. And this is a little like side note, and I think an opportunity for all of us here to look at leadership. Every single one of us is in leadership in some style, whether it be in our family, whether it be at work, whether it be just anywhere. But this is how you don't lead. right? You just make decisions without understanding the people that you're affecting with those decisions. The king did not know what was going on in the cities. He just listened to the person around him who said, oh, these are bad people, and signed a decree to kill an entire race. So it's just one of those things. Make sure that if you're ever in one of these things, if somebody brings something to you, trust the person, but verify it yourself, right? We want to make sure that when we're in authority, we are enacting that authority correctly and being truthful and fair to all. But anyways, getting back to our study in chapter 4. So now it did not take long. This decree to kill all the Jewish people, it went out instantly. And to all 127 provinces of Persia that the Jews were to be annihilated. They sent Mordecai and the Jews into a deep mourning. It says that Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes and went as far into the king's gate as he could. And then Esther went to try and comfort him, and he would not be comforted. They could not be comforted in this time where their entire nation was set to be annihilated. But there was still hope, right? Mordecai was mourning, but he still knew that Esther was close to the king. And another thing, you know, we all know in our lives that there's still hope no matter what we're going through, because we still have an intercessor right next to the king. We have Jesus Christ, our God, sitting right next to the Father, making intercession on our behalf. So just make sure that you're remembering that at all times. But in our story, Esther was close to the king, but not that close. She had not been called over to see him in over 30 days. So we got to understand in this time, King Ahasuerus, obviously he had 400 women selected for this queen process. He had other concubines and wives and stuff like that. So he had not seen his queen in over 30 days. And this is where we again have to look into what King Ahasuerus and just kingly manners were. Nobody could enter the court of the king and make a petition without being called. So right here we see Esther has not seen the king for 30 days, yet she's being asked by Mordecai to go in before the king and make intercession on behalf of the people. You don't mess with the king. If he doesn't hold his golden scepter out at you, you're done immediately, just killed. And that holds the same for queens. So she knew the severity of her choices of going in there, but also the severity of not doing anything and allowing for her people to be annihilated. And this is where we get into chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Probably the most famous verses out of the book of Esther. I'm sure you've heard them at some point in your life. But it states, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?'" These verses exclaim the trust and faith that Mordecai had in God, that no matter what would happen, the Jewish people would be delivered, for God had promised that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the sea, or sand on the seashore. And also, I didn't take a note of it, but if we look at the word silent, you guys can all do your individual research, but the original Hebrew word actually means to be deaf and also to be mute. So in communicating this here, he said, if you don't speak up, if you don't hear what's going on, if you just pretend that it's not going on, you're not going to be safe either. So this was a really kind of encouragement for Mordecai, but also a serious reality. And now we see in verse 16, Esther's response to Mordecai's call with an answer of self-sacrifice, saying, "If I perish, I perish." And again, I just want to stop right here and show how this points towards Jesus. Esther here, though she had not yet revealed her identity as a Jew, was willing to lose the palace to identify with the Jews and to be obedient to God's call on her life. But Esther, in this moment, we have to realize, right, that the Old Testament, the entire Bible, is pointing towards Jesus Christ. It's not just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament and everything that's in it. Esther was a type of Christ, right? So we see this throughout. I think the first one that comes to mind is in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, as the staff was lifted up with the snake on it, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? We know back in the times of Moses, people were getting bit by snakes, and they would only be healed if they looked upon the bronze serpent. If they did not look upon the bronze serpent, they would die. So that's a type of Christ in the Old Testament. But here, it's a type of Christ because Jesus did the same thing. He stepped down from his heavenly palace to identify with us, not with the chance of losing everything, but in stepping down from his heavenly palace, he did lose everything so that he could identify with his creation and make intercession on behalf of us, leaving his palace. And as John 1:14 says, Jesus, the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just remember, when we're reading Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus there too. We're looking for God in everything. But chapter 5 then opens up with Esther the queen entering the court of the king, and it says in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. When Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.'" Now, though she was offered half the kingdom, that is not what Esther wanted at all. Esther wanted her people to be saved, and that's what she did not care about, having all these extra things. So what she does is she asks to have a dinner with the king and then Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king obliges, so they have Haman brought immediately to the banquet. And at this banquet, the king then asks again, "What is your position? Petition, you can have it up to half the kingdom." And Esther again asks that a banquet be prepared the following day. So extreme patience right here for Esther, right? She wants to make sure that she's using tact and discernment in disclosing this information to the king. So she asked for another banquet with Haman the next night. Now, as Haman, how would you feel right here, right? You just had dinner with the king and the queen. They're asking you to have dinner with them again the next night. This dude was on the highest of highs. He literally was on cloud nine. I'm the best in the kingdom. They want me. They want to use me. So he goes away, right? And as he's walking out of the palace, he sees Mordecai in the king's gate. And Mordecai doesn't do anything to him, but he just sees him. And he gets filled with so much wrath that he purposes in his heart that he's going to kill Mordecai. So he goes home, he speaks to his friends, and his wife, and he says, "What should I do about this? This Mordecai, he's not paying respects to me, he's just not paying respects to me." So his wife and his friends tell him, "You should go before the king because you're going to dinner with them again tomorrow. And since you have this spot of authority, since you're the right-hand man to the king, you should say that Mordecai should be hanged on a gallows and you should create a gallows." So Mordecai is like, "Oh, that's a perfect idea. I'm going to create a gallows and I'm going to go to the king tomorrow and I'm going to ask if Mordecai can be hung on it." So that's exactly what he did. But then we come into chapter 6. And this is where, again, look for God, because that same night that Mordecai purposed in his heart to kill and execute, or Haman in his heart purposed to kill Mordecai, the king fell into insomnia and was unable to sleep. The king, then unable to sleep, asked for the book of records of the kings to be read to him so that he may sleep. Now, remember what we ended chapter 2 with? How Mordecai was sitting within the king's gates and he overheard the plot to kill the king. So as he's being read his bedtime story, the eunuch begins to read that story to him, reads of Mordecai sitting within the king's gates and bringing this conspiracy to kill him. And the king thinks within himself, we see in chapter 6, verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." You see the conflict arising here? The same night Haman purposed to execute Mordecai, the king purposed in his heart to honor and exalt Mordecai. Chapter 6 then continues describing the next morning, right? Haman makes his way to the court with the intention of speaking to the king about executing Mordecai when he is called before the king. The king then in verse 6 asks Haman, what should be done for the man who the king would like to honor? Being puffed up with pride, Haman thinks that of course he's talking about me. He invited me to the dinners, like two nights in a row with the queen. I'm going to tell him what I want so that I can receive those things because he wants to honor me. So Haman responds what he would like. He wants to be given a royal robe which the king has worn, placed on a horse that the king has ridden, and then going through the city with chants that says, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now to Haman's surprise, the king responds with, quickly, do the things that you have said for Mordecai the Jew, and leave nothing undone which you have said. This must have been a huge uh-oh moment for Haman. And man, can you imagine how he was feeling? He had to go and parade Mordecai through the city saying these things because it was the king's decree. And to make his day much worse, after parading Mordecai through the city and exalting him, he comes home, which I'm sure was a huge hit to his pride. He comes home and he reveals these things to his friends and his wife, the same ones who counseled him to build this gallows and come before the king. And they say, basically, you're done. You're absolutely cooked. There is no way that you're going to make it out of this. If you have planned to do and devise evil against the one who the king would like to honor, it's not going to work for you. So this dude went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, probably in about 12 hours. And as soon as his wife and friends say that to him, he's called to go to the second dinner, which he was excited for. Right now, probably not so much. And we start in chapter 7 that Haman comes very nervous, reluctant to go to the banquet, but he had to attend at the request of the queen. And at the banquet, the king Ahasuerus asks Esther a third time what her request is, and this time she makes it known. So chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Here, Esther finally reveals her Jewish identity, which she was told to conceal at the request of Mordecai. And Haman, I'm sure he's absolutely terrified. And the king responds right here, and he said, who would dare to do such a thing? And Haman, again, probably sitting there absolutely terrified, has a finger pointed right at him. And Esther responds with an outstretched arm, saying, this wicked Haman is the enemy. In wrath, the king leaves the room and enters into the palace garden. I'm sure the king in his foolishness had realized he signed a decree to kill an entire people, but not to only kill the Jewish people, an entire people, but to kill his queen. And there's nothing that he could do to bring that back. And so with these things running through his mind, he comes back into the room, and Haman's in deep water right now. So he's making supplications to Queen Esther, begging for his life. And it just so happens that when the king walks back into the room, while he's begging for his life, it looks like he's assaulting the queen in some way. So the king comes back and he says, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? And from there, Haman, our fourth character introduced, is executed. He gets a bag over his head and he's hung on those gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And this is where we kind of see the ending of the story, right? Through chapters 8 through 10, where just in the ancient times, and this kind of goes back to our times with Daniel. Do you guys know the story of Daniel's in the lion's den? I'm sure most of us have heard it at some point in our life. There was this conspiracy during that where the astrologers and magicians and they wanted to kill Daniel. So they had the king sign a decree that if any man were praying or worshiping another god rather than the king himself, he would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Darius had a really great relationship with Daniel, but what the king signs into decree becomes a decree. He cannot change it once it is in. So that's the same thing that happens here, right? The Jews were to be annihilated. The decree was set out. It cannot be reversed. But we do see that that same signet ring that was used from the king by Haman is then given to the Jewish people, Mordecai, to create a decree to go out that the Jews could defend themselves. And not only defend themselves, but defend themselves with the king's backing himself. So this goes on, and the day comes around, and most people are terrified of the Jewish people. How can they go from having this decree to be annihilated to having a decree saying that they have the backing from the king? And it actually says that a lot of people became Jews because of it, and the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So this was a complete switch up, but there were still people within the kingdom that thought, oh, the decree's out, so I'm still going to try and, I don't know, like go after these Jewish people. I'm going to try and murder them basically and plunder their goods. But the Jewish people here are able to fight back, and it says that they killed over 75,000 people trying to attack them. And the rest of the story then just kind of speaks of the institution of another feast of remembering this, the Feast of Purim, that's actually still celebrated by Jewish people today. And the book goes on, and Mordecai actually ends up taking the spot of Haman. So he becomes second in the kingdom, though he was to be killed and annihilated at one point. And that's our story. But I wanted to take a second and review from this story 5 points that I think we can learn about God's character and how to apply the words to our own lives. So again, as I mentioned before, there is no mention of God in this book, but it's so evident that he is in control. Throughout this book, God isn't even really alluded to, yet I do believe that in this book, the Bible speaks so clearly to the providence of God, that his providential care, he's setting people in specific times and places to make sure that people are doing what they are called to do to keep people safe. And I also believe that there was no mention of God intentionally because it forces the reader, as we were trying to look through tonight, to look for God throughout the words. And again, just to recap, let's go over the points where we can see God's providence so evidently. A young orphan Jew is selected out of approximately 400 candidates to become the next queen of Persia. Mordecai just so happens to be sitting outside the king's gate to where he overhears a plot to kill the king, and then he's able to make that known to the king. Esther decides in patience or nervousness, I'm not quite sure, it doesn't say, to postpone the revealing of her identity and ask for another feast a day later. And during this time where her patience comes in, we have Mordecai who decides to create a gallows to hang Mordecai. And then we see the king just somehow not be able to sleep and have this story read to him of Mordecai saving his life. These are not coincidences. It's evidence of God's protection over his people. And that brings me to my second point, which is the divine sovereignty and providence of God. That God is above all things and in control of all things. And as Romans 8:28 says, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I want to ask you guys, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is working all things to good? Because he says he is, so we can truly trust him. And we know that sometimes when we're going through a rough time in life, sometimes when we feel like we're in a position where we're unable to glorify the Lord, we have no Christians around us, that's exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to be there to be that light and to glorify his name. And that brings me to my third point. Don't miss your Esther or Mordecai moments. As we mentioned in the second point and throughout the book of Esther, God puts us in specific times and places to accomplish his will, but not apart from action. That is what I mean by don't miss your Esther or Mordecai moments. A Mordecai moment is kind of some time where you're put in somebody's life to encourage them to take action on something that they may be neglecting. Maybe it's a friend or a family member that you have to be there to encourage them to continue to do things or to do things that they aren't doing or to not do things that they are currently doing. That could be a Mordecai moment. And Esther moments, though, are moments in our lives that are marked by actions. Actions that can only be taken by you as an individual. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther in chapter 4, verse 14? Who knows if you have come to the kingdom in a time such as this? In every single one of our lives come times where we are essential to carry out God's will in a way that can only be carried out by you. Every single one of us is part of different families, different friend groups, different workplaces, different congregations. Every single one of us has different relationships. And God wants to use you where only he can use you, where you're the only one that's able to speak into that person's life, to take action in that person's life. And these can be on big scale or small scale, but again, Esther moments are marked by action. And my fourth point is God can use people in the most unbelieving and hostile to faith places. I believe we actually went over that. I think JD talked about this a while back. But God uses people in the most unbelieving places, and it almost seems like in these places is where growth is seen more evidently. Remember in times of your life where you, again, feel like you're the only one looking to God, there's a reason and a purpose for that, to be the light and guide people to Jesus through your actions and conduct. And my last and final point that I wanted to end on is we must emulate Jesus and be willing to lose the palace, if necessary, to be obedient to God's will. The way up is down. As Esther risked losing everything to identify with the Jews and made intercession on their behalf, Jesus again risked and lost everything to identify with us. In becoming a human, Jesus left his heavenly palace and lived a perfect and sinless life, died upon the cross, and rose from the grave to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserved. We must be willing to lose everything and not think twice about it if it's what the Lord wills for our lives. God knows you. God loves you, and you have come to live in a time such as this to carry out his will and serve others in the capacity and where the Lord has placed you. Now let's enter into prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you again, and we just thank you for this time that we're able to gather together and look over your word. We pray that as we leave this place tonight, Lord God, that we not neglect the positions and relationships that you have put us in. We pray that in all things we would just remember your son and what he did, and that we would be able to represent him in our daily lives. So we just ask that you would continue to guide us with your Holy Spirit and teach us how to live according to your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Down.